All right. So I got up in plenty of time and then got on the road this morning, and there was a traffic jam, to beat all traffic jams. So I got to go on a circuitous route this morning. Got here, realized I forgot my wallet at home. So thankfully I didn't get pulled over, and I have enough gas to get home. But we've had some technical glitches, and you know what I found over the years in ministry? It's days like this that God does big things. When little things start going off the tracks, that means God is about to do something really great. So I'm going to trust that, and we're going to pray again to get through this. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for this group. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, most of whom I have not yet met. But I thank you that we are bound together in you because of your Spirit, because of our love for the church and our love for you. Father, I thank you for Pastor Ken and my many years of friendship with him, and just pray for an extra blessing on their family in this season of grief and sadness, that you would build them up, that you would bind them, that you would strengthen them, Lord. Thank you for Ken and his family. Thank you for this church. Be with us even now, Lord. Amen. So I want to tell you what a sweet pastor you have. At 9:54 this morning, Ken, who should be not thinking about the service, texted me a really sweet text and said, I'm praying for you, praying for the church, and I know everyone here is praying for Ken as well. I'm really glad he gets to be on sabbatical. Sabbaticals are a tried and true part of academic life, but most churches don't take advantage of it, so it's a really big deal that after 30 years of service that Ken gets a well-deserved break. So thank you for doing that for Ken. So Kenny and I have been friends since college. We were at Pacific Christian College at the same time. We didn't know each other here, but I grew up in Thousand Oaks. Several different places, right? Shout out, four of you. Way to go. All right, Thousand Oaks. So Kenny and I met in college, and we've quickly found out we were neighbors just down the road, and we talked about the thing close to our hearts as Kaneo Valley residents, Kaneo Valley Days. The best thing as a kid. That was what you look forward to all year, to spend your hard-earned allowance on rides that could fall apart at any moment. This is my favorite time of the year when I grew up here. I went to Madronia Elementary. I don't know if it's still open or not. Redwood Junior High, and then ended up at Westlake High School in the first graduating class, and we were really bad at everything because it was a brand new high school. We were really bad. We didn't even have seniors when we started, so we were everybody's homecoming game all the time, but I think they've gotten better at things. So this recovery series that you're in, this healing journey that you're on as a church, is really close to my heart. As a licensed therapist, I have three very unrelated degrees. I have a degree in preaching, a degree in therapy, and a PhD in leadership. But that middle slice is that psychology piece. So I'm going to be talking about something that's vital to all recovery and all growth, and a growth mindset. And it is our self-esteem and our self-confidence. It's interesting how, in spite of all of our knowledge, all of our years in the Lord, how often we still battle, if we're honest, low self-confidence and low self-esteem. All of us. No matter our age, no matter how much we know, there are times when we battle this kind of common cold in the mental health world of low self-esteem and low self-confidence. So I'm going to take it a little bit different angle today as we talk about recovery and how the Lord builds us. I'm talking more about confidence than I am self-esteem. And I want to show you one of the scariest things in the world that automatically kills my confidence. You ready? This is a frightening thing I'm going to show you. It's a good buildup, huh? It's pretty good. I even got the junior hires on. All right, here we go. This right here, if you can't see it, it's an algebra problem. That is one of the scariest sights in the world. Does anybody relate with me? Thank you, 16 honest people. All right, there's a few more hands. Thank you, 20 honest people. So about once a year, sometimes more like every year and a half, this is the truth, about every year or so, I have a nightmare. And in this nightmare, I'm back in high school. I don't know which high school, because I went to a few, but I ended up at Westlake. But I think it's a high school that I went to in Orange County one year. And I'm sitting in a room, a high school room, by myself. The door is open. I'm up near the door. It's bright sun outside, and there's a tree near the door. And I don't know what class I'm in, but I have this sense of dread as it dawns on me that I'm actually in a math classroom with no one else. I'm in a wireframe desk where you put your books down below, and there's math equations up on the board. No one's in there. And then finally, some faceless authority figure comes in the door and says the following. And it's like high def, ultra high def dream, super real, right? You know the kind I'm talking about? And that this nameless Charlie Brown kind of figure, Charlie Brown adult, this wah, wah, wah voice says, "Paul, I'm sorry, you did not graduate from high school." And I say in the dream, "I have a PhD." And the guy says, "Yeah, but you didn't pass high school algebra." And then the dream fades. I've been having this recurring nightmare since I was about 16. Because when I was 13, I had algebra, and it just about killed me. Now, even though I grew up here most of my years of childhood, we also moved around a lot. We moved around a lot in the Kanawha Valley, and then for a while we were in Oklahoma and then Anaheim. I went to 10 different schools growing up. So I got to take Spanish 1 three times, which was awesome. They just kept letting me take it, so I kept taking it. I got an A every time. It's like, I don't know if they weren't checking records. I just kept, could I take Spanish? Okay. But one of the things that didn't happen well is I didn't get very good math education. There were a lot of holes in my math education. Plus, I'm not very good at math, which was a really bad combination of no good courses, and I just didn't have the aptitude. So, ninth grade comes along, and I'm in a little school in Oklahoma called Living Word Academy, and I'm doing okay in every class except for algebra. Mrs. Woods was a young algebra teacher who took pity on me because she could tell, I know she could tell right away, that I didn't get it. The very first day of algebra, a simple equation was put on the board, and people are solving it. And I thought, I don't need to solve it because I could, it was so easy, you could guess the answer. So the first day, 2, 3, I did okay. As soon as you actually had to start doing algebra, I didn't get it. I didn't get it. I couldn't understand the logic. Thank you for nodding the whole time. We're going to talk afterwards. We have a little algebra recovery group, you and me. Equations would be on the board. I sat next to Cindy Kerr. She understood everything. She was kind of quietly teaching me on the side. I failed the first test. Mrs. Wood said, come see me after class, after school. So I would stay after school every day with Mrs. Woods. She would do a problem. It kind of made sense. I would do a problem. It made a little bit of sense. I thought we were ready for tests. I would go the next test and I would fail. I did all my homework. I tried every day. I never, ever got it. I felt horrible. The next year, I was a sophomore in high school, and I took geometry. I understood it from day one. I got it the whole year. It was never a problem. And the high school counselor said, after that second year of math in high school, you don't have to take anymore, and it was one of the greatest days of my life. Thank you. So I stopped. I never did understand algebra. My daughter is really smart when it comes to math and science. She's in a PhD program down at UCSD Scripps. She's really gifted in math and science. So about 10 years ago, I said, Kelsey, will you teach me algebra? It's on my bucket list. So three nights after dinner, Kelsey sat with me. So at the end of night three, she goes, Dad, I just don't think I can help you. I said, honey, I don't think you can either. This right here was my Achilles heel, and it killed my self-confidence because I couldn't get it. I remember being in algebra class, tearing up on test days, tearing up on quizzes. So that teacher took pity on me and gave me a C- and got me out, or I'd still be there. Do you have something like this in your life, that there's a pocket or two that just kills your self-confidence? And before you say, no, I'm okay, right? So I would say in general, you know, I'm confident-ish. Most of us would say that. But let me give you three scenarios really quick. Are you confident when you have to give a speech, speak in public, or give a sales presentation? If you had to come up right now and grab the mic, how would that be for you? Number two, if tomorrow you had to have a job interview, career interview, How would you feel tonight? How would you feel in the morning? For you younger folks, if you're trying to get a date or get on a second date, how's your confidence when you have to make that request, right? Three common little hot spots. So this is one of my Achilles heels, but I'm also shy. According to research, 47% of us in the U.S. claim to be shy or will admit to it. It's probably a little higher than that, but it's a pretty consistent statistic. Anybody brave enough to join me and say that you struggle with shyness a little bit? So that's about half-ish. That's about right. About half of the population in our United States struggles with shyness. 6 years ago, I was on my way to a conference at Harvard. It was a two-week conference on higher education administration. Hope International sent me to help answer the question, do I have what it takes to become a university president? I talked to the board, I talked to the president, Dr. John Derry, and I said, I want to begin taking steps to answer the question, do I have what it takes to lead a Christian college in the future? And they said, let's send you to Harvard. Go. That's part of the design of the colloquium is to have the opportunity to talk to presidents, former presidents, high-level administrators from all sides, different schools, and find out what it's like to actually be a president. So I got on the plane, and something really uncomfortable began to happen. Got on to LAX. I was a little anxious about the trip. And as the flight got going, I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I started talking myself out of the trip. Have you ever done that? We got the plane off the ground, we started going, and all of a sudden, I got racked by self-doubt. I thought, what in the world have I done? I'm a Christian from a small, conservative Christian college on the West Coast. I'm going to a very liberal, world-famous university on the East Coast, and I'm going to be with who knows what kind of people from who knows what kind of institutions. Why in the world do I think I belong at Harvard? And I was working myself into a real funk. And then I started doing some battle, some spiritual battle. And about an hour and a half into the flight, I just started praying for this to turn. So I did. I just asked the Lord and the Holy Spirit to turn this, to switch it back, to switch it off. And about halfway through that flight, over what I think is maybe Nebraska, I don't know, Oklahoma, Nebraska, something switched. And I thought, maybe for the first time in my life, in a very concrete way, I'm done. I'm done living in fear. I'm done living with my head down, kicking the dirt, ashamed, afraid, embarrassed. So I had a God moment when I thought, whether it feels like it or not, I'm going to act bold. And I made a decision on a flight going to Boston that I was going to act outgoing and I was going to act confident. It's not like it was horrible before that. It just wasn't good. I made a decision over the middle of the United States to act bold. And here's the really cool thing. It worked. I decided I was going to be the one to raise my hand. I was going to be the one to stick my hand out first. I was going to be the one to ask questions in large and small groups. Leslie, my wife, came and joined me at the end of the 2 weeks, and we spent a few days over in Martha's Vineyard. She came the last couple of hours of the 2 weeks. We had like a graduation ceremony, and people talked about their experience. And as we left that meeting that day at the end of the program, she goes, you know what? She goes, everybody knew you. And I looked at her and I said, Nebraska. A decision to act more bold, more confident, paid off in ways I can't even describe to you. I really did act like a different person. And the more I acted, the easier it got. The more I acted, the easier it got. Now, I want to pivot and talk to you about what we as parents have done to our kids in the area of self-esteem and self-confidence. Because we have tried, for the very best reasons and with the best intentions, to solve our kids' issues so they don't have to live with insecurities like we have. So we have pelted our kids and grandkids with self-esteem messages from the time they're little bitty guys. We have. One of the knocks on the millennials is that they think a little bit too highly of themselves. Guess what? That's our fault. That's on us. We have bombarded our kids and grandkids with messages of you're awesome, you're perfect, you're amazing. So we've given them trophies for everything. That is a stereotype of the millennials, and it's a true stereotype. This generation has a lot of trophies. Years ago, I coached soccer for my son's soccer team for 5 straight years. And in about year 3 or 4, there was a little boy on the team. We'll call him Chris, because his name was Chris. No, actually it was. Okay. So, you know, we're handing out trophies, and Leslie and I were kind of joking about it before the pizza party and trophy thing, that, you know, the obligatory pizza party you do. And I said, this is really bad, but I don't think Chris deserves a trophy. That sounds horrible, right? Because Chris's idea of soccer was that it was a sport that, in his opinion, did not require running. So he didn't. The entire season, Chris walked around the field, never near the ball. The ball would go whipping by him, and he would turn. One of the moms leaned over to Leslie one time and goes, what's the deal with Chris? And Leslie said, our goal is running. Our goal for Chris is that he learned to run on the field. The last game, he ran a little, so he got a trophy. I talked to my students one time, and I said, you know, this stuff about you guys getting trophies all the time, do you deserve them? It's interesting. College students said, no, we know we don't deserve them all. And furthermore, one of my students said, we know which ones mean something and which ones don't. I thought, that's really astute and honest, right? But we have tried. Why? We want to gift our kids and grandkids with this amazing quality of a high self-esteem. And we've tried and we tried and we tried, but it just hasn't taken. So we go on Facebook, we stalk them, we find their pictures, we like everything, freaks them out. So now they're leaving Facebook and they're going to Instagram, and we found them on Instagram. We like everything. And now they're leaving Instagram and we can't find them. We don't know where they are. I think they've gone back to MySpace. It does bug them when we show up and do that to them. All this attention and energy and effort that we have poured into trying to help them hasn't really paid off. How do we know that? Research. Self-esteem and self-confidence are fundamentally about the same that they were the last two generations, in spite of everything that we've tried to do, in spite of everything that we've tried to do to help. So what does research say? So my background is in Christian psych. So we've been looking at this issue of self-esteem for a long time and trying to find something that actually will pull a lever and help self-esteem. We found one thing. Make a mental note of this. 6 years ago at an American Psychological Association conference, there's some new research unveiled that there is one proven factor that will automatically raise self-esteem. That's fundamentally true. And it is this: sacrificial service to another person. A secular organization that found out that the best thing you can do for self-esteem is be Christ-like. I think that's amazing and not surprising. Think about it. When you help someone, when you love them, when you care for them, when you give sacrificially to them, your time, your energy, your money, you feel better. It's an instant boost to self-esteem. And based on the research, nothing else really comes close. None of the other messages and self-help books and all the stuff we've been trying to do to feel better about ourselves, to affirm ourselves, have done very much good. See, for a long time, we put self-esteem at the top, and we thought if we could just get enough energy to self-esteem, it would get this wheel going, and we'd have more self-confidence. I'm going to have more self-esteem, more self-confidence, more self-esteem. And it turns out, actually, self-esteem is at the bottom of the wheel, not the top. So what I want to share with you for the next few minutes is how we actually get the wheel moving. It's by focusing, instead of on self-esteem, on self-confidence. What is self-confidence? It's the ability to move forward in spite of your fear. Self-confidence is the ability to move forward in spite of your fear. Does that make sense? Fundamentally, this is an overcoming fear issue. When I made the decision over Nebraska to act bold, it was an act. When I went to Harvard, I didn't feel great. I acted bold. So that's the first bullet point up here, if you can't see it, is how do we get more self-confidence, right? We want to be everything God made us to be. We want to use our gifts and talents and abilities and play an amazing role in the kingdom. If you struggle with self-confidence and self-esteem, if you struggle with shyness, number one, act bold. Act bold. Number two, set small goals. You know the areas that you want to grow in that the Lord has put on your heart to be more outgoing, to give more, to be more relational, to do more at church, whatever it is, set small goals. Sometimes we call them micro goals. Sometimes the best goal you can set is that tomorrow I'm going to set goals. I'm going to set goals to set goals. Set little baby goals because success breeds success. Little victories bring big victories. So that's the second little key. Third little key is get used to feeling seasick. As you try to live above fear and be all that God made you to be, it's going to make you queasy. So what I tell my students at Hope when I teach a little bit still, I tell them, you know, you're just going to have to get used to the feeling of stepping outside of yourself as a man and woman of God. We need to raise a bold generation, and the millennials and the Z generation right behind them are not as confident as they think they are. We need them to be more confident and to get used to just trusting the Lord that he'll show up when you need him to. 2 minutes before I came up the stairs this morning, I thought, I don't know about this. And God showed up. And that's what we learn. And that's what we begin to trust. And that's what we want to teach our kids and our grandkids. The fourth one is the most profound, and that is to borrow power. One of the older gentlemen in the church this morning, I don't know where he is right now, I'm scanning, came up to me about 10 minutes before I spoke, and he said, you got this. And he fist bumped me. That's borrowing power. I love the saying, you got this. It is a gift to the person that hears it. It is a gift to those that need it. You got this. And here's what I find. As Christians, as believers, even if we've been believers our whole life, like many of us in the room, we know who we are in Christ. We know that our identity is found in Jesus, and yet sometimes there's still a disconnect. I know things theologically, but I may not know them experientially. Does that make sense? That I know them intellectually, but maybe I don't feel them in my gut. I know how I should feel. I just don't feel that way. I love golf. Golf doesn't love me back so much, but I love golf. My son is a really good golfer. He's 22, just turned 23. For a while, he played on the Toyota Tour. He was really good. He was down scratch and then better than scratch golfer, competed on the Junior PGA Tour. He kind of fell out of love with golf because he got burned out on it. But I took him to play golf because I wanted to have something that we could do together that we enjoyed, and I could beat him for about 6 months, and then for the next 10 years, not so much. But I still love golf. So I'm always taking lessons and trying to figure out how to make the ball go straight, which is a real challenge because when I hit the ball, it goes that way. It's called a slice. Any golfer in the world knows we battle something, either a slice or a draw. So when I hit the golf ball, it goes that way. So I was taking lessons from the local PGA guy named Scott. And I said, Scott, man, I've been at this for like 6 months with you. Nothing I do matters. I can't get it. I know what you're saying. I'm trying to do it. I said, I just cannot hit the ball straight. I'm about ready to give up golf. And he goes, look, in order to fix your swing, you're going to have to aim that way. Now, the course is that way. He said, in order to fix your swing, you're going to have to aim that way. And I said, Scott, if I aim that way, I'm going to hit somebody. And he said to me, Paul, feel doesn't equal real. He goes, so stand over the ball, pretend and aim like down first baseline if it were baseball field. And I was like, all right, well, I hope you have good liability insurance. So I turn, I rear back, and I'm thinking, I'm gonna show him. This is ridiculous. I'm gonna do what he said, and the ball's gonna hit someone, and I'm gonna go home, and it's on him. He's gonna get fired. I don't know what's gonna happen. I rear back. I do exactly what he said, and the ball went perfectly straight. And he looked at me smugly and said, "Feel doesn't equal real." As I drove home from the course that day, I thought, man, that's the Christian walk in a nutshell. Man, I don't feel confident, but I can be. Some days I don't feel forgiven, but I am. Some days I do not feel like a child of God, but I know that I am. You guys, one of the things that breaks my heart is the degree to which Satan whispers in all of our ears all the time, "You're not good enough." The dull toothache of modern mental health is an aching, persistent, subtle lack of self-confidence and self-esteem that robs us of joy, of passion, of quality of relationships, and from knowing the love of the Lord. Satan keeps us trapped with feelings of inadequacy, right? It's the truth. Satan keeps us trapped with feelings of inadequacy, spiritual poverty, shame, guilt. There's this dull toothache all the time that just whispers to us, you're not really whatever. You're not good. You're not attractive. You're not talented. You'll never figure out that math problem. You know, I think a lot about the Garden of Eden, and I always have, ever since I've been in Bible college. I think a lot about the Garden of Eden as a blueprint and as a template of where things went off track for us as men and women. And for a long time, I thought the sin in the garden was a sin of behavior, of eating the fruit. God said, "Don't do it." Satan said, "Go ahead." So they took the fruit. It was a behavior. But about 20 years ago, I had an aha one day, and this makes sense to me. See if it makes sense to you. I believe that the real sin in the garden was an attitude that led to the behavior. And I think the attitude was this. It was a conviction on the part of Adam and Eve that they didn't have everything they wanted. The belief that they didn't have enough. That constant feeling that I need more. And when I think about that, I think, man, that's me. If I just had the next job, the next title, the next car, the next achievement, a bigger fish tank, a golf ball that would go straight, more new clothes, on. How many of us go through life wishing we had one more thing? You guys, we live in a decadent society. Ventura County, Orange County, San Diego, where my daughter lives, you can get overwhelmed with just looking at stuff. Driving down Lynn Road today, I haven't been on Lynn Road in years and years. There's mansions on Lynn Road now. Where did those come from? And you can drive by those and think, man, if I just had a house like that, everything would be great. The sin in the garden was believing the lie that we need more. Here's what I'm here to say today. If you're in Christ, you have enough. If you're in Christ, we have enough. In the Old Testament, Israel was always making mistakes. They're like a young child. God said, "Do this," and Israel would do that. They'd be faithful for a while, and then they would go off the rails and do their own thing. So he let them wander, he let them figure it out, and he would try to remind them. He'd use kings, he'd use judges. He would do whatever he could to try to get their attention. And sometimes they'd listen, and sometimes they wouldn't. And part of their journey was accompanied by a desire to remember that God was with them, to remember that God was near. So they had a tabernacle. And wherever they went, they would set that tabernacle up so that they could go feel and see God's presence. They would go to a place to find God. And that worked, but it wasn't a solution. You see, in the old covenant, God was out there. In the new covenant, God is here. If you have your Bible or a Bible app, turn to Colossians 1. I want you to look at a fairly well-known scripture with me. Colossians 1, starting at 24. Come on, you version. Now watch how this argument builds. Watch the progression of thought in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Here we go. Colossians 1:24. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now here's a key word, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but now this mystery has been revealed to the saints. It's going to talk about the mystery in just a second. To them God made known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now he's finally going to reveal the mystery itself. And here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, let's compare and contrast. In the old covenant, God was out there. So we'd follow smoke and fire and clouds and signs and wonders. And we'd go to the tabernacle, right? Always going to find God. We talk to the priests. We'd go into the Holy of Holies. And we'd go to the tabernacle. And we would go to altars. All of that changes in the new covenant. We don't go anywhere. The going is our direction. In the new covenant, God is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. To me, the great divide is the pull between Satan, who's trying to pull that awareness away from us, and God, who's trying to remind us that we have everything we need today. You have enough intellect. You look good enough. You're smart enough. You're kind enough. You have enough money. You have the things that you need. You don't have to be perfect at fill in the blank. Let me say that again. You don't have to be perfect at fill in the blank. God makes up what you lack. One of God's favorite gags in the whole human history, the whole span of human history, is to take really weak people and do really strong things with them. That's one of God's favorite gags. My favorite character in the Bible, well, other than Jesus. Jesus, then Gideon. Nobody's favorite character is Gideon. Gideon's a minor character in the book of Judges, but he's kind of like, I don't know if you're going to know this movie reference or not, I always picture Gideon that he looks like Napoleon Dynamite. That he's this goofy looking, he's referred to as the youngest of the weakest family in Manasseh. We meet him in Judges 6, where he is doing his chores hidden in a basement so that the Midianite army would not find him. He's doing his chores that should have been above ground because he's threshing wheat. He's doing it hidden down in a wine press because he's afraid. And the first thing spoken to Gideon is by an angel that says, "Oh, mighty warrior." And I picture like a really bad like high school drama actor with the glasses sliding down his nose going, "Me? Oh, mighty warrior." And if you read that story in Judges 6, 7, and 8 sometime, look what God does with a weak person from the weak family who takes Gideon on this amazing ride, and Gideon learns to trust that every time he needs what he needs, God is there and gives him everything that he wants and needs. He's victorious. He leads 300 people against thousands. And does these amazing things. Why? Because does Gideon have enough power? No, God has enough power. Gideon becomes a vessel. God has the power. We become the vessel. Friends, don't buy the lie that you need more, because we don't. We have what we need in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. When we know it, when we internalize it, when we trust it, it changes everything. So let me show you something cool. 3 years ago, I started again. Look what I can do. That's one of the scariest things I've ever done. Thanks to YouTube. A remedial class on algebra that I could pause as many times as I needed to. And the God of the universe, who has given me everything that I need and given you everything that you need. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Twenty-four years ago, my daughter was two. And I was going through a season early in my tenure at Hope International where I was feeling far from God. Now, I've grown up in the faith. Dad's a pastor. Dad was pastor at Thousand Oaks First Christian for years and years. I've always had faith. I haven't always known trust. I've always known the love of God, but I haven't always known the love of God. So 24 years ago, I just started praying a prayer that God would show me his love more fully. That's a selfish prayer, but it was real. It was genuine. I just started praying, God, show me your love. And one day, Kelsey was playing in a sandbox, and she was wearing little white leather sandals. And she was just stepping out of the sandbox, and she slipped on the sand and the plastic. And her head was falling toward the concrete. And I did what any parent in the world would do. I reflexively shot my hand out and caught her head before it hit the concrete, like any mom and dad, any grandma and grandpa would do in the world. I grabbed her and I pulled her in close, and something inside of me broke, and I began to weep. Because I realized, of course God loves me, because he's my dad. And he just loves us reflexively. If you have been feeling far from God, I just want to remind you, he has you. Pray with me. Father, as we head into communion, I just want to say thank you. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need. Thank you that you have given us a mind and a personality and a will. I thank you that we are smart enough and good enough and complete enough. And Father, not that we have done this on our own, but we thank you that you have done it for us. We don't need more. We don't need newer or different or better, because, Lord, you have given us a Savior. And Lord, the Savior you have given us is not far away, not in a house or a tent far from us, but Lord, the Savior is in our heart, in our life, in our soul, in our mind. Thank you for the reminder. Father, thank you for a spirit that lives in us and empowers us and emboldens us to solve any problem. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In the blessed name of Jesus, amen.